Glad you're here. I do hope that you're able to spare a few minutes. I know it's entirely possible that you will starve to death between the time I finish talking and you actually make your way through out there, but there's a lot of opportunities, and I hope you'll take advantage of them. There's all kinds of from ministries that you can be involved in to life groups that you can go to. There's even something called Dinner for Eight, and it occurs to me that maybe if you're not a couple just yet, and I don't know, planning on being a couple, anyway, you get the details out there, but it doesn't have to be eight necessarily. Anyway, please stop by, take your time wandering through there. There's ladies' ministry opportunities and youth ministry opportunities and just all kinds of things. So we hope that you'll take the time to get involved. We've been making our way through the 23rd Psalm in a series entitled, Because the Lord is My Shepherd. He is my shepherd. There's a certain quality of life I've come to expect because the Lord is my shepherd. And then when I in turn shepherd others and allow his shepherding to flow through me into the lives of others, then their lives can be transformed as I shepherd them in the same way that he shepherds me towards transformation. And this is actually part 3, because the Lord is my shepherd, I keep the sheep on course. And I want to remind you once again that we're all going to be memorizing Psalm 23. Yes, you'll still get to go to church next year if you don't memorize Psalm 23. I think you may find that as you start into that it's going to be easier than you thought it was going to be. And as you do that and memorize Psalm 23, it may just open the door for memorizing other portions of Scripture, because it's wonderful as you're driving along, you come up with this question and you think to yourself, how does God feel about that? If you can reach back and grab a portion of Scripture and just quote it to yourself, then the Word reinforces your heart and your attitude towards God. So give yourself the gift of Psalm 23, the 23rd Psalm, for Christmas this year. The last in the series on Psalm 23 will be December 6th. And so you suppose there's any other church anywhere on the planet that would take that long to go through the 23rd Psalm? I don't know. You guys are uniquely gifted. But so far in this series, we've looked at two principles of shepherding. Two weeks ago, we looked at Psalm 23:1, which says, because the Lord is my shepherd, I have everything that I need. And let me see if we can make this. Still can't make it happen. I don't know. Don't know why. Yeah, anyway. And from that, we drew that first principle. If I'm a shepherd, it is because I'm aware of the needs of the sheep and seek to meet them. I'm aware of the needs of the sheep and seek to meet them. So part of it is becoming aware of the needs of the sheep, and part of it is stepping out to meet those needs. And last week, we looked at Psalm 23:3, or at least 2 and 3, first part of verse 3, which says, he makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. And from that, we drew principle number 2. If I'm a shepherd, it is because I ease the burden of the sheep. And we looked at those verses last week and that principle through the lens of a story from Matthew chapter 11, where we found a story that's about what happened one day when Jesus was speaking to the common people. He was sharing truth with the common people, the regular folks, while the religious authorities were listening in and, of course, opposing him. The religious authorities were forever putting obstacles in the way. The religious authorities were... Let's see if we can catch up. Read quickly, because we've already talked about this. You are way too late. The religious authorities were forever putting obstacles in the way of the people who were trying to get near God. There we go. And the religious authorities had many reasons for doing that. They had many reasons for hating Jesus. But one of the primary reasons that they hated him is that he had the unwieldy habit of clearing the obstacles out of the path of the common people who were trying to get to God. Obstacles that the Sanhedrin, the religious authorities, the Pharisees, the Sadducees had put in front of the common people. Jesus was always going in and moving them away from that. The religious shepherds were constantly putting burdens on the backs of the sheep and forcing the sheep to carry burdens that they themselves were unwilling and even unable to carry. And during Jesus' earthly ministry, he was constantly in the habit of lifting those burdens off of the sheep. And the story from Matthew 11 becomes kind of the pinnacle of that, because Jesus stands in front of the crowd and says, "Aren't you tired?" I love that question that he asks. "Aren't you tired? Aren't you weary of the burdens that your shepherds have been putting on your backs?" And he then invited them to come away with him, to secret away with him and learn from him. And he even offered to teach them how he himself did life. That was the offer that he made. He said that he was meek and humble, and if they would allow it, he would show them how to find rest for their souls, find rest in the midst of the mess. And then he said the most remarkable thing. Do you remember it from last week? My yoke is easy, and my burden is light. The way that I do life is easy. The burden that I will give to you is light. But Jesus' invitation was just like any other invitation. You've gotten a wedding invitation, perhaps, at one time or another, and you've been asked to RSVP, which is French for please let us know whether you're coming or not. You know, it's a very simple thing. I don't know what the letters would be in the Ozarks here, but RSVP just means let us know. We need to hear from you to know if you're going to be part of that. And the same thing is true with the invitations that come from Jesus. Jesus invited other people, all of us, in fact, to come away with him, to learn from him. And they had to come away with him, like he suggested, if they wanted to find rest. That was the key to finding rest. It wasn't getting more exercise or eating healthy, although all of those things are important. The key to finding rest was coming away with Jesus. And they had to put down the burdens that others had put on them and pick up the burden that Jesus would give them instead. The invitation is still open today. That is, they had to do those things if they wanted to find rest. If they weren't interested in finding rest, then certainly none of that would have been required. But they had to stop doing things. They had to choose to stop doing things the way other people were doing things, the way people around them were doing things, and choose to do life the way Jesus did it instead. Jesus was inviting them to begin living a life of faith in him. And pretend it's up there on the screen. Instead of living a life that burdened them with doing good works, he wanted them to learn to live a life of faith in God, like he lived. Instead of burdening themselves with a life that had them doing good works, chasing good works, trying to be good in order to earn God's favor. That's what he was after. And he was willing to teach them all how to do that if they'd only come away with him and begin to follow him. That was all he was requiring. I told you a story about a time in my life when this principle came into focus, at least as my shepherd sought to lead me to rest in the midst of the mess that I was in, a mess that he had created. I was helping to form a co-op among the Bukalot, and the situation just went from bad to worse, and I won't tell the story again, but God could have gotten me out of the mess at any point. He could have done that by removing obstacles. As the obstacle came up, he could have removed it, and then, you know, I could have just shot on ahead, but he didn't do that. In fact, he could have done it by not putting the obstacles there in the first place, but he chose instead to increase the mess with every hour that passed until I simply gave up. That's what he was after, until I simply surrendered and laid my head back and rested while he took care of the situation that he himself had created. He was leading me to rest in the midst of the mess. He wasn't suggesting that he would get me out of the mess so that I could rest. That's not how it works. He was leading me to rest in the midst of the mess. He was calling me there. And in the end, all I had to do was give in to that rest and allow him to work in me while he worked through me in that situation. And remember, let me see if I can get us. Ooh, this is looking positive. Okay, you remember all the stuff I said about this? Because it was really clever what I said. It just, you know, it's showing up here. We said that because the Lord, did we say that? Oh, and remember, we're building on that first principle. Wow. A round of applause for the people who were in full panic back there. I won't ask you if you were able to rest in the midst of that mess, but thank you for working through that and pulling us along. We were building on that first principle of shepherding, the one we looked at 2 weeks ago. If I'm a shepherd, it's because I'm aware of the needs of the sheep and seek to meet them. We said that it's vitally important to be aware of the needs of the sheep, to take the time to find that out, and that's where all true shepherding begins. But shepherding, true shepherding, never ends with simply being aware. It's good that you're aware because it does give you fodder for gossip, if nothing else. But it's good to be aware of the needs of the sheep so that you can step in and seek to meet those needs. Because once I become aware of a need, true shepherding demands that I seek to meet that need. And as I meet that need, I can ease the burden of the sheep. And the first principle flows very naturally into the second principle. But both of these principles require something of both the shepherd and the sheep. If I'm going to be aware of the needs of the sheep so that I can seek to meet them, then I'm going to have to learn to listen to sheep, to the sheep, to other people that are in my care, whether they're my children or my spouse or people in my life group or whoever it is. I need to learn to listen to them. But no matter how well I listen or how often I listen, I'll never become aware of the needs of the sheep if there's no meaningful conversation between us where we're both listening to one another and both sharing our hearts. And it works the same way when we as shepherds try to ease the burden of the sheep. We have to identify those burdens and then show them how to let Jesus carry those burdens. They're not asking you to carry them. You have to show them how to let Jesus carry those burdens. But the sheep have to be willing to allow Jesus to carry those burdens for them. But all of us go through periods of time in our life where for one reason or another, we refuse to allow Jesus to carry our burdens. In other words, we insist on carrying our own burdens, and then we begin to complain that his burdens are not light and his yoke is not easy. But it's because I'm carrying burdens of my own, burdens that I've picked up along the way, and refusing to allow him to bear those for me. I want to read a verse to you that has to do with this, and as I often do, I'll ask you to look at the screen and to check that I'm reading it properly. Could you do that? Check me as I go here, okay? 1 Peter 5:7 says, "Cast all your anxiety on him, because if you don't, he will smoke the living daylights out of you." Right? He insists that you cast your anxiety. Is that what it says? No, that's not what it says at all. Peter is calling on us to cast all our anxiety on him because he cares for us. Can you imagine? The God of all the universe cares for you. He cares about you. And so he wants you to bring that anxiety to him. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. So why are we in the habit of refusing to allow him to carry our burdens? Why do we so consistently refuse to hand those over to him, to cast our anxiety on him? Well, I'm not sure that there's a one-size-fits-all answer to that question, but I can tell you something that we all have in common when we make the decision not to allow God to carry our burdens. The moment that we decide to carry our own burdens, hear me, the moment that we decide to carry our own burdens, we've started down a road that can take us years to navigate. Because anytime we start down that road, our burdens become baggage. That's what baggage is. Those burdens that you were carrying before, you refused to let God carry those for you. You refused to cast them on him. And so now you continue to hold them, and those burdens become baggage. And some of us will carry that baggage for years or decades. Some of us will carry that baggage for the rest of our lives. And that's not a place that you want to be. And that happens because Jesus has offered to carry our burdens for us, and we've decided, we have chosen not to cast our burdens on him, not to let him pick them up, and insisted on carrying them ourselves. And that's how burdens become baggage. So the shepherd has to listen, and the sheep has to share, and then the shepherd must seek to ease the burden of the sheep by carrying them, the sheep, the lamb, by carrying that person to Jesus. But the sheep has to respond by allowing Jesus to lift those burdens off his or her shoulders. There's a video that may help us to understand what I've been getting at here. When it comes time to think about, understanding someone else's burden, and then, trying to help. Watch the video.
It's just, there's all this pressure, you know? And sometimes it feels like it's right up on me, and I can just feel it, like literally feel it in my head, and it's relentless, and I don't know if it's going to stop. I mean, that's the thing that scares me the most, is that I don't know if it's ever going to stop.
Yeah. Well, you do have a nail in your head.
It is not about the nail.
Are you sure? Because, I mean, I'll bet if we got that out of there...
Stop trying to fix it.
No, I'm not trying to fix it. I'm just pointing out that maybe the nail is causing...
You always do this. You always try to fix things when what I really need is for you to just listen. No,
see, I don't think that is what you need. I think what you need is to get the nail
out. See, you're not even listening now.
Okay, fine. I will listen. Fine.
It's just... Sometimes it's like there's this achy... I don't know what it is. And I'm not sleeping very well at all. And all my sweaters are snagged. I mean, all of them.
Yeah, that sounds really hard.
It is. Thank you. Ow!
Oh, come on. Ow. If you would just...
Don't! Try to see things my way. Do I have
to keep... How many of you here today are not married? Would you just put your hand up? That is marriage. Just so you know, that whatever else marriage is, it's that. And it's so it's not about the nail, or is it? You know, maybe it is about the nail. Now I'm aware that I've taken a risk this morning by making every woman in the church angry at me, because I know you're sitting there saying, well, my husband does the same thing. No, he doesn't. I'm sorry. That's anyway. No, yes, he does. I'm sure he does. But I'm sure I took the risk of making all of you ladies angry, especially those of you who have snagged sweaters. But I felt like I had to take that chance, because being listened to doesn't make us better. Being listened to only makes us feel better. And we should want more than that for ourselves in any situation that we're in. We should want that more than that for the people who are under our care, the people that we're taking care of. What I'm trying to say is that when a sheep comes to us who's unable to cope with their problems, we need to listen to them, undoubtedly. But we need to find a way to help them cope so that they can spend less time being overwhelmed. When someone comes to us who's overwhelmed, the best thing that we can do is carry them to Jesus and encourage them to let him lift their burdens off his shoulders and carry them himself in his own strong arms. And your goal should be to do all that's necessary to ease the burden of the sheep. And so once again, it's time to get back to Psalm 23. And once again, the 23rd Psalm. And once again, I want you to think of this passage of Scripture in terms of the story that lies behind it. David, the shepherd of Israel, was thinking one day about all that he had to do to shepherd the sheep. I don't know that he made lists, but there were certainly things that had to be done every single day as he cared for those sheep. He was thinking about all those things that he had to do to care for the sheep that were under his care. And in his mind's eye, I love it, because it seems to me that he began to picture all the things that God did as he shepherded David. And he took up some parchment and wrote a song. And I'd invite you to picture the sheep in the pasture as you listen to the 23rd Psalm. Because the Lord is my shepherd, I have everything that I need. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And even though I walk through the dark valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, because you are with me. Your rod and your staff comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, and my cup overflows. Surely your goodness and your love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The story from God's Word that I want to tell you this week comes once again from the book of Matthew and has to do with a long night that Jesus' followers had during a cruise of sorts that they took across the Sea of Galilee. In this story, Peter's about to make a decision, a rather impulsive decision. That was the only kind of decisions that Peter ever made. But he's going to make an impulsive decision to get closer to Jesus by walking on the surface of the water. Now, Peter knew without any hesitation that whatever this is, that he couldn't walk on water. So whatever this is, it's going to be a test of his faith. So I have a question. I've always had this question about this passage, about this story. But the question that occurs to me is that considering the fact that there are at least 12 men in that boat, there may have been more, but at least 12 men in that boat, and the majority of them were willing to stay and just hunker down there in the boat and simply hang on for dear life in the midst of the wind and the waves and the storm, why is it that Peter, all by himself, is about to get out of the boat? Why would he do that? And what made him get out of the boat that evening? So as I tell the story, be listening for that answer. With that background, this is the story from God's Word from Matthew chapter 14, verses 22 through 33. As the story begins, Jesus has just been told about the death of John the Baptizer. And Jesus has taken it pretty hard. He was his cousin. Jesus left that place where he was staying and headed for a place out in the wilderness so that he could have some time alone. That was his plan, to have some time alone. But the crowds realized that Jesus was on the move, and so they followed him. And Jesus had responded to that by healing the sick and eventually feeding the 5,000. So it's been an eventful few days for both Jesus and for his followers. And at the end of that day, when he fed the 5,000, Jesus told his followers to get into the boat that they had been using and make their way to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, the Lake Gennesaret, some call it. Jesus dismissed the crowds and finally was able to climb the mountain behind him to get some time alone. And he used the time to pray. And as he prayed, the evening turned to night as darkness fell, and the boat, in the meantime, was struggling to get across the lake. But the followers of Jesus were struggling particularly because the waves were quite high and the wind was in their faces. And it was coming from the direction in which they were headed, in which they were attempting to row. Jesus prayed through the night. And when it was nearing dawn, it was about 3 o'clock in the morning, Jesus walked down to the water's edge and stepped onto the water as he headed toward the other shore, and just walked across the surface of the water. He decided to walk past the followers, the disciples, at a distance, and that's when they noticed that something out there, something that appeared to be human, was walking on the surface of the water. And naturally, these future leaders of the church, these future giants of the faith, assumed that they were being visited by a ghost. And so they did the natural, most natural thing they could think of. They started to scream and shout Jesus knew that they were afraid, of course, because they're screaming and shouting. And he called out to them. Try to be brave, he says to them. Try to be brave. Don't be afraid. And that caught Peter's ear. And knowing that it was Jesus out there, he shouted back to Jesus, Lord, if that's you out there, bid me come to you. Call me to come to you. Well, Jesus called back. Come on ahead then. Peter walked to the edge of the boat and climbed over the gunwale, and he then stepped gingerly, at least I would have stepped gingerly, onto the surface of the water. His foot, for some reason, held something that probably was as mysterious to him as it is to us today, and he began to walk across the water just as Jesus had been doing, walking across the surface. And, well, that only lasted for a minute or so, a few seconds or so, and because Peter became increasingly aware of the size of the waves and the force of the wind that was in his face, and the more aware he became, the more frightened he was. And as his fear took hold, he began to sink below the surface of the water. He shouted to Jesus, Lord, save me. By this time, Peter was already quite close to Jesus, as you can see in the picture there. He was quite close to where Jesus was. So Jesus simply reached down his hand and pulled Peter back to his feet up on top of the waves. Your faith is so small, Jesus said to Peter. Why did you doubt? Jesus and Peter walked back together to the side of the boat and then climbed over the gunwale to be reunited with the other followers that had hunkered down all that time, who would remain behind as Peter took his walk. And as soon as they were in the boat, again, the wind died down and the waves stopped, and the followers in the boat fell down in front of Jesus. This was an awesome moment for them. They fell down in front of Jesus and they worshiped him by saying, "You truly are the Son of God." And that's the story from God's Word. James and John and Thaddeus and Matthew and Bartholomew and the rest of the followers of Jesus were hunkered down there in that boat, and no one was putting pressure on anyone to get out of the boat. This pressure didn't come from Jesus. But Peter knew that Jesus wasn't in the boat, and that was enough to make him want to be where Jesus was, to get out of the boat and go to Jesus, even though the path that would take him there lay across the top of the water. Peter called to Jesus and said, "Lord, if that's you out there, then call me to come to you." And I know, in my heart, I know that Jesus smiled. He smiled. He really, truly did. And through that smile, he shouted back, "Well, if that's what you want to do, buddy, come on ahead. Just come on. Get out of the boat and come here to me." Jesus led Peter along the path that was right for him, even though that path took him across the surface of the water. Jesus led Peter along the path of righteousness that carried Peter not only to where Peter wanted to be, but to where Jesus wanted him to be as well. And there's a principle of following Jesus embedded in that story. Jesus led Peter into a fearful situation, a situation that ultimately overwhelmed Peter with fear. But Jesus used that very situation to reassure Peter. And that means that Peter got to experience both failure and success in those moments when he walked on the water. The success came when he walked on water, and his failure came in those moments when he sank below the surface of the water. But Jesus used both the success and the failure to teach Peter some invaluable lessons about what it means to walk a path of righteousness. Jesus helped him to walk a path of righteousness, and he kept Peter on course even though there were ups and downs. And I'm convinced that if we could just grab that principle for ourselves, if we could just hold on to that as God shepherds us, as you experience that, we'd have more of the things that I believe are required to shepherd other people, to reach out to other people as true shepherds. David put it this way in Psalm 23. "He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake." And from that, we draw the third principle. David knew, well, let's not do the principle yet. David knew that his shepherd would direct him where he should go. David had no question about that. He never worried about getting lost or even losing his way as long as his shepherd was near, as long as he was nearby. David knew that God was serious about David never losing his way, because David knew that God himself had put his own reputation on the line. In other words, this may be an odd concept to grasp, but God himself will take the blame if we choose to follow him and he inadvertently leads us to a sinful and degrading place. God will never lead you in the wrong direction. Never. For example, David never worried that he'd commit adultery as a result of following God's lead. Now, we know that David did sin in that way, but it happened at a time when David was not following God's lead. David never worried that he would commit murder. And again, we know that he did sin in that way. But again, it happened at a time when he was not following God's lead. He had chosen to go his own way instead of God's way. David fully believed that God would keep him on course in his daily life by only leading him to do what was right. And so we come to principle number three. If I am a shepherd, it is because I keep the sheep on course for the glory of God. If I'm a shepherd, it's because I keep the sheep on course for the glory of God. Now, I'm not going to pretend that I'm a farmer who understands livestock. I've had consistently bad luck when it comes to growing things, and I'll confess to you this morning, I don't have a green thumb, and don't come up to me later and say, "Well, I could teach." No, you can't. I don't have a green thumb. We lived in the tropics long enough for my thumb to turn green, but I don't think that that's what it means when they say that you have a green thumb. In fact, whenever someone gave Faith and me a gift of one of these beautiful, thriving plants that are supposed to, you know, breathe life into your home, I would always say to Faith, when we got that beautiful, thriving plant, it's going to take us a long time to kill this one. But I'm not an expert. I'm not an expert when it comes to, thank you for all the plants that you've ever given us. Don't expect to see them when you come to our house, though. I'm not pretending to be an expert on livestock, but through some experiences I've had, I do know a couple of things about sheep. I like sheep, and they always catch my eye anytime we're driving through or traveling through a place where sheep are common or commonly raised. I think they're fun to watch, especially the little lambs as they, you know, kick and run, and they're cuddly, they're clean, they're cute. Unfortunately, they have one bad habit, and Isaiah 53:6 lays that out for us. We all, like sheep, have gone astray, and each of us has turned to his own way. Now, there's more to verse 6 of Isaiah 53, but I want us to catch that. The bad habit that all sheep have, well, they go astray. They wander off. And this is invariably true of sheep. I don't know that they ever get over it. I don't know that you can train them to do any differently. Some years ago, I was in Mongolia working with the church planting teams there, and one of the men on the team invited me to tour the village on the back of a four-wheeler that he was going to be driving. It was stinking cold. It was between 20 and 30 below, so we bundled up and we headed out, and we drove through the village, seeing the sights such as they were in that little village, and the little village of Hotakunder. And then he headed up kind of a smallish mountain and exposed us to the wind as he drove along the ridgeline to a place that was quite high above the valley. And we could see for miles from the top of that mountain at the pastures that were below us, and they were full of shepherds and their little flocks. And it was what I would call a pastoral setting. You might call it that, an ideal setting that seemed so peaceful. But once we killed the engine on the four-wheeler, there was this sound that was coming up from the valley below us, and I wasn't sure what it was until it became clear to me that someone down there, among those multiple shepherds and their flocks, someone down there was shouting. And it took a while to discover who, because of the time lapse, you know, between when the sound gets made and it actually arrives at your ears. And so we would hear the shout, but, you know, and it took, and suddenly I realized, well, there's that shepherd. It's that shepherd right there. And he's shouting off in another direction. He's shouting off in that direction. I don't speak Hach, so I couldn't tell you what he was saying. But it was clear that he was saying it off in that direction. And so I followed the line of sight from where he was shouting to where he was looking. And when I followed the line of sight, I was able to see what he was shouting at. Because he was over here, and way over there was this sheep. Yeah, and he was walking off in the opposite direction as fast as he could. I mean, like he had somewhere really important to go. You know, he didn't tell the shepherd about the meeting that he was supposed to be at, but just kind of took off. And he's walking so purposely to who knows where. I thought to myself, I'm lost, but I'm making record time. I don't know if you've ever said that. I have no idea where I am or where this is going to take me. But boy, I'm making, that's kind of what he was doing. I'm lost, but I'm making record time. You see, you can depend on sheep on a regular basis to head off in the wrong direction. Sometimes it's because they're stubborn. Sometimes it's just because they're confused. But when they wander off like that, when they head off in that direction for whatever reason, they end up totally lost. That's why Jesus' story of the 99 that safely lay in the shelter of the fold was so powerful, so real for the people of that day. They end up lost. When we first arrived here in this area after our time there in the Philippines, I was hiking along a trail called Turkey Pen Hollow at Hahatonka. Anybody ever walked Turkey Pen Hollow? Great trail if you're up for a hike. I checked the map. It was the first time I'd ever been on it. I checked the map at the kiosk by the trailhead and set off to follow this marked trail, little red tags along the way that gets you you can make it 5 if you're really tired, if you're a wuss, you know, but it's like 7.2 miles anyway, if you've ever hiked there, you know that you finally get to the high point of the hike, which is at about 1,800 feet, and it's a fairly level along the ridge in the forest kind of a place. And the road, the trail comes to a T with a surface road there where it branches off to the left and then rejoins the trail a little further up. And so the trail marker is telling me to turn left, but I made the mistake of looking right. And off there in the distance was this massive old oak, ancient and huge, something like it came out of the Chronicles of Narnia, just kind of standing there, and it was calling to me. It really was. And so I got off the trail, you know, marked where the trail was in my mind, and got off and got underneath that oak and just sat there and thought about life, and I would say I thought about you, but I didn't know most of you back then. And I sat there for a little while thinking and praying, and then thought to myself, well, it's going to get dark here pretty soon. I need to get back out to the car. And so I walked back to where the trail was, and you're not going to believe this, but the trail was not where I had left it. Apparently, it's a hiking trail. I didn't know what that meant, and I don't know. It got up and hiked off there, and I couldn't find it, and now I'm standing out in the middle of nowhere in the forest near this oak, this huge, massive oak that looks like it's from, I don't know, Sleepy Hollow now. And I know you might be thinking that I was afraid, and I was just lost. I mean, I was lost, and I wasn't really afraid. The fact that I'd realized that I was lost actually hurt my pride more than it did anything else. I thought to myself, I've hiked all over the Sierra Madre through some of the most rugged and remote country in the Philippines among the headhunters and the pythons and the cobras and the monkey troops. And now I'm going to be reported lost in a place called Ha Ha Tonka? Seriously? Like it's a laughing toy truck or something? Yes, this veteran missionary, we can't find him because he's at Ha Ha Tonka. I just couldn't imagine the news reports and how my kids would laugh. But I tried to remember the map that I had seen when I first came in and then I started across country hoping to strike a trail somewhere over there. And I was going cross country for about 30 minutes. And then suddenly I heard this motor engine off in that direction. It was a chainsaw or a weed eater or of some sort, and I followed the sound, and there's this guy with these, and, you know, I thought, how do I get his attention? I shouted a couple times, and I knew better than to put my hand on his shoulder. I thought that would, you know, the Sleepy Hollow kind of thing. But so I made my way out in front of him, and I woo-hoo-hoo, and he shut down the motor, and he was good enough to point me in the right direction. And about 30 minutes later, I came back out to where the kiosk was, and got back to my car. And I said all of that to say this. When you're lost, it's a wonderful thing to run into somebody who knows the way home. And it makes me want to ask this morning, when I'm lost, can I count on you to know the way home? When I'm lost, can I count on you to know the way home? Well, the answer to that question depends on another question. Are you on course in your personal life? If you are, then you can point others to the right path for them to take. You can point them to what David calls the path of righteousness. And you can do that. Are you ready for this? You can do that without a seminary degree. You can do that without being in leadership. You can do that as long as you are on course in your personal life. You just have to know which way is the right direction. What if the guy that was cutting trailhead said to me, I'm sorry, I'm not the supervisor, I'm just cutting trail. Or do I look like the information desk? I'm just trying to work out here for crying out loud. Or maybe I'm not a trail guide, I'm just the guy who works on the trail. But he didn't say any of that. Instead, he pointed me in the right direction. But even more importantly, he pointed me in the direction that he himself would soon be going. It was like 5 o'clock in the evening, and he was coming to the end of his day and about to make his way back, and he'd soon walk the very trail that he was sending me on. That's the trail that he sent me to follow. So you don't have to be in leadership, and you don't have to be a counselor, and you don't have to have a seminary degree to point people in the right direction. But one thing that is required is that you are personally aware of what the right direction, and that you are personally headed in the right direction. That guy with the industrial weed eater was busy working, but he would soon be on his way home. And that's why he sent me on the course toward home. But I have to tell you that it would have been unnerving if he had said to me, I have no idea how to get out of here. I've been lost out here since 1963. I mean, I want to know where he got his gas. Maybe they just dropped it off every week and said, cut some trail. I don't know. But if he had said that to me, I think I would have been hesitant to follow his directions, right? If he can't find the way out, then surely he shouldn't be telling me. And I think it's right for me to be hesitant to tell people where they should go or what they should do if I'm on the wrong trail in my personal life, if I'm lost and confused myself. Hey, and I'll just say this and then duck. But if the advice that you're giving to other people hasn't worked for you, stop giving that advice. If it hasn't worked for you, don't be passing that along to other people. So shepherds set the sheep on course, and they head them in the right direction. But why do they do it? What is it that motivates them? Remember, David said, he leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And that means quite simply that a shepherd lives for the glory of God. A shepherd lives for the glory of God. Excuse me. No, not COVID. A shepherd spends his or her time going down paths of righteousness. That's where shepherds go. You think about that picture we looked at a little while ago where David is, the shepherd is leading the sheep down that long hill into a pasture, perhaps down beside the still waters. But he spends his life going down paths of righteousness. Not for the sake of personal recognition, that's not why he does it, but for the glory of God. That's why shepherds do what they do. I've told you in the past that one of my screensavers says, is God's glory safe with you today? I set that up every now and again and just let it scroll across my screen whenever my computer goes to sleep. Is God's glory safe with you today? That's an important question because David says here of God, he leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. For his name's sake. A shepherd always points the way to Christ and returns whatever praise may come back to him to its rightful owner. He sends praise back where it belongs. Years ago, I was speaking at the funeral of the wife of a very influential man in the Philippines, and as I always do at a funeral, I was feeling the weight of getting it right, wanting to do well, because if I royally mess up here on a Sunday morning, I can always look forward to next Sunday when I might not mess up. But when you're speaking at a funeral or at a wedding, you don't get a do-over like that. And so I feel special pressure on days like that. So I spoke and I reflected on the life of this very influential woman herself. And at the end of the funeral, her daughter-in-law came up to me and said, "You made me cry." I thought to myself, I guess it takes a unique gift to be able to make people cry at a funeral. You know, I hadn't realized how clever a person a speaker had to be to do that. So I smiled and said, "Well, it was a funeral, and lots of people cry at funerals." And she shook her head and said, "Well, I don't." I said, "Oh, well then, thanks for the compliment." I mean, I wasn't sure where to go with that at that point. But the point is, sometimes the sheep who are under your care are going to come back to you. They're going to tell you that you did a good job. Thank you for the good job that you did. And when that happens, you should remind yourself that you are required by Scripture. Listen to me. You are required by Scripture to do the best job that you can do. 1 Peter 4:11 says, "If anyone speaks, he should do it as someone speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen." I've asked this question before, but I'll ask it again in this context. Can God use you to do something wonderful? Something amazing, and then expect that his glory will be safe with you? In other words, will he get the glory for what you accomplish? I've been truthful and told some of you about my own personal journey into this issue. I spent the first years of my ministry, at least, looking forward to the day when people would finally realize how awesome I am. That was one of my underlying goals, and that's the truth. It's not pretty, but it's the truth. As a young man, I only wanted one thing out of life, to grow to the point where I would finally be recognized as a great teacher and communicator of God's word. That was deep on my heart. And as I say that, I have to say that contrary to what you may be thinking now, I have never struggled with pride. And I've never struggled with pride because only humble people struggle with pride. Proud people secretly believe that they really are better than anybody else around them. And, you know, they live off of that. That's not a struggle at all. Forgive me for that. I've often said that the people who think they know everything are a real nuisance to those of us who actually do know everything. But my whole life has been wrapped around wanting to move the hearts of other people. That's been on my heart. That's something that I've wanted to do. I don't talk to you today, this morning, or any other day with the goal of simply letting you hear my opinion. I want what I say to make a difference, and I want that difference to be borne out in your lives and in mine. And all in all, I'd say that's not a bad thing to want, but it can be distracting. And I say that this morning because I believe that the only legitimate goal I should ever have in life is the goal to pursue Christ with all my heart so that I can bring glory to God in all that I say and do. Like Peter walking on the water that day. In my pursuit of God's glory, if that makes a difference in your life, well, that's a very, very good thing. But transformation in the lives of others should be the result of my ministry, not the goal of my ministry. Because ministry is not something that we pursue. Ministry is something that we leave behind us in our footprints as we pursue Christ. For most of the years that I lived in the Philippines, I had the privilege of serving in a leadership capacity with a large mission organization there. And part of my responsibility during that time was to orient new missionaries who had newly arrived on the field. And I often sat with couples who were newly arrived. You know, they'd just kind of gotten off the airplane and made their way to the office. And we'd talk about how to ride a jeepney or how to talk to a police officer, among other things. And towards the end of the time that I would spend with each couple, there was something that I always said that shocked the new missionaries. Surprise, surprise, I shocked them. But I always said to them, I hope that you haven't come here to reach tribal people. The looks on their face would be priceless. They had been in training for 4 years with the mission organization that they were with, and their whole goal was to reach tribal people, and they'd learned just about everything that you could learn about reaching tribal people. So when they heard me say, I hope you haven't come here to reach tribal people, it always left a look of absolute shock. I mean, the breath would go right out of them. They'd sit there with their mouths open, and I'd have to remind them to breathe. And then I would say that instead of coming here to reach tribal people, I hope that you've come here to pursue Christ with all your heart, so that you can glorify God in all that you say and do. Because if you do that, listen to me, I would say, if you do that, the tribal people will see it and they will want what you have to offer even before you tell them what you believe. If you're pursuing Christ and leaving ministry, ministry is not something that we pursue. Ministry is what we leave behind us in our footprints as we pursue Christ. I need 6 more minutes. You see, that's the problem with having a goal and pursuing it. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. You've heard me talk about goals before and how important they are to ministry, but as beneficial as goals are, they can also be dangerous. That's true of anything in my life. Everything that's beneficial for me is also dangerous. At the same time, dangerous because I have a habit of pursuing the benefit, of pursuing the gift instead of pursuing the giver. And that means that goals can be excellent servants, but they make terrible masters. That's because goals can make you strong, but my strength becomes my weakness when my servant becomes my master. When we pursue a goal, we're pursuing from a position of strength. A life that's not marked by goals is a weak life. But a goal can be something that serves me, not something that I serve. It ought to be my servant, not my master. You see, when I come up with a goal, when I set a goal and reach it, I'm tempted to take credit for all that happened, all that I accomplished, because it was my idea. And I got the work done, and part of my heart wants to take credit, much in the same way that Peter might have thought to take credit as he walked across the top of the water. That's because I served my master well. I served the goal well, but I was serving my goal, not my Lord. That's why I tell young missionaries that I hope that they'd not come to the Philippines to reach tribal people, because I knew that they likely would reach tribal people, and they'd be tempted at the end of that to believe that it was because of their hard work or because of their effort. And I didn't want them to have to struggle with the thought of taking credit for what they had done. So it's important to me to have a goal. But it must be a goal that serves me rather than a goal that becomes my master. And that means that it's okay and maybe even important that I ask God to help me to move your hearts in his direction. But when I'm successful with that, I can't afford to let my success inflate my pride. So what do I do when some dear old... What do I do when some dear old lady... There she is. What do I do when some dear old lady comes up to me after the message and says, "Oh, that message just so moved my heart"? Well, I listen to her, and then I lock my eyes on hers, and I say gently, "Get behind me, thou Jezebel that does entice my pride." Works every time. No, I should point out quickly that I've never tried that, but I'm pretty sure that it wouldn't turn out well. You know, we'd be picking that poor lady up and taking her to the hospital. And I know that the folks down at Lake Park, I'm looking at you as I say this, I know the folks down at Lake Park watch the live stream, so I want to say hello to all of you and reassure you that I would never shout at any of you like that unless you deserved it. When it happens that someone comes up to me and says that the message moved them or it made a difference or it spoke to their life, I can take that praise for myself, obviously, or I can bundle it up along with any other praise that I might receive and carry it all to Jesus. I can take it all back to him. I can remind him how I've longed for my whole life to make a difference in the hearts of other people, make a difference in their lives, and how important it is to me when I receive praise for making a difference through what I said. And then I can tell him that I know that the praise that I received from you really doesn't belong to me at all. It really belongs to him. And then with my head bowed, I can raise it up to the one to whom it really belongs and to the one who so richly deserves it. And that's how your praise becomes my worship of his name. Taking those things that are important to me, valuable to me, and offering them back to him. You remember what David said here? He said, "You lead me in paths of righteousness for your name's sake." You lead me in paths of righteousness? Well, that's goals. That's what that is. David's saying, "You give me goals, and you give me the strength. You ask me to pursue them in the course of a day. And my shepherd gets my attention at the beginning of the day. And he says to me, 'Jay, here's what I have for you today. Here's where I want you to go. Here's what I want you to do. Here's what I want you to accomplish.'" That's goals. He sets it in front of us. But David doesn't say, "You lead me in paths of righteousness so that I can finally feel good about myself." That's what the self-help books are all about. That's what they want you to believe. But that's not what God's word is saying here to us this morning. God is not primarily interested in making us feel good about ourselves. God's word says, "You lead me in paths of righteousness for the sake of your name." He may use a missionary to transform the life of a tribal person. He may use you to transform the life of somebody here at the lake. He may use me to move the hearts of people when I speak. But he doesn't do that so that we can feel good about ourselves or our ministry. He does that because he's glorious. And he deserves the glory for everything that he does in and through our lives. Reaching out and ministering to people should never be the focus of our lives, should never be the pursuit of our lives. There's only one life pursuit that will ever be legitimate: our pursuit of Christ and the glory of his name. Because ministry is not something that we pursue. Ministry is what we leave behind us in our footprints as we pursue Christ, as we walk along paths of righteousness for his name's sake. As we pursue Christ, our lives and the lives of everyone around us are transformed, and that's what happens when I make my ministry goal or my life goal, when I force my life goal to be my servant rather than my master, because we only have one master, right? So then there are two parts to this shepherding principle. Psalm 23:3 says, you lead me in paths of righteousness for your name's sake. And from that, we draw the third principle of shepherding. If I am a shepherd, it is because I keep the sheep on course for the glory of God. Just like every other week, when we get to the reality check, you know it's almost time to burst through those doors back there. But by way of a reality check, are you, when people follow you and your lifestyle, do they end up where they should be? If someone just gets behind you and follows your lead, in other words, you may be leading the way, but are you leading in the right direction? And secondly, if God were to use you to do something wonderful, something amazing, would his glory be safe with you? Can he count on you to bring the glory back to him for the things that he does in and through your life? Can he count on you? Will you stand with me in the presence? Father and our God, once again, it's taken a long time to say some simple things, but God, I pray that you've spoken to our hearts, that we understand in our own hearts that you lead us in paths of righteousness. You give us goals moment by moment, and you ask us to pursue them. And when we do that and when we obey, the glory comes back to you. In the same way that Peter would not have taken credit for being able to walk on the surface of the water, he gave the glory back to Jesus. All of the men there gathered there did. So God, we pray that you'd send us out into our community this week, and you'd help us to reach out to ease the burden of the sheep, but to give people advice that comes from your word and from your heart so that they can move in the right direction, whether it's simply to trust you or to make a decision that's going to matter for eternity. And Father, we'll thank you for it. Because the Lord is my shepherd, I have everything that I need. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And even though I walk through the dark valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil because you are with me. Your rod and your staff comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely, your goodness and your love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen and amen. Well, we're headed out there to serve, to shepherd. We've huddled up, just run the play, but I keep pointing to those doors. Do not use those doors. Use those doors back there and get involved. There may be something that you really want it. Ready?
Ready.
Go get them, Potter's House.